moved down to Atlanta about 6 months ago. And when I got there, the man I'm now working for took me out for a special luncheon. The speaker at the luncheon told a rather interesting story, which I should like to tell you. It appears that a friend of his had just opened a new business, and he thought it would be very appropriate to send his friend a beautiful bouquet of flowers at his new business premises. And so he went to the florist and he said, "Look, I want you to send a bouquet of flowers to this location, to my friend who's opening this new business." A couple of days later, he went around to see what kind of a bouquet of flowers the florist had sent. It was the first day in this new business venture. And he was very, very disturbed to discover that the florist, instead of sending a bouquet of flowers, had accidentally sent a wreath. And the wreath said, "Death in peace." Well, he went around to see the florist. He said, "What do you mean, sending a wreath to my friend on his opening day of business with the message, rest in peace?" Florist said, "That's not what I'm worrying about. Somewhere in this city, there's a funeral. And I have sent them a bouquet of flowers, and it says the best of luck in your new location." Shall we turn, please, to the first epistle of Peter? First epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verse 25. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Ye were as sheep going astray. Shall we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Gracious God, our Father, we come to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that thou wilt open the eyes of our understanding and warm our hearts and speak to our souls. And grant, Lord, we pray that we may hear that still small voice of God, and that we may know that thy Holy Spirit has indeed made the book live to us this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. "Ye were as sheep going astray." You know, it is very remarkable how frequently in the Bible the Holy Spirit likens people to animals. Never very complimentary. I believe that when God created the animals, he gave them their characteristics that they might illustrate the various temperaments of human beings. Some people in the Bible are likened to wolves. Some are likened to dogs. Some, if you please, are actually likened to fowls. The Lord Jesus nicknamed one man. He called that man a fox. Interestingly enough, in the same chapter, he called himself a hen. You wouldn't put a hen and a fox in the same chapter as a rule, but the Lord does. Judah is likened to a lion. Dan is a serpent. Issachar is called a strong ass. Naphtali is likened to a lion, to a hind let loose, and Benjamin is called a wolf. And we are all called sheep. Ye were as sheep going astray. Now that isn't intended to be very complimentary. A sheep is not strong, and it's not swift, and it's not smart. In fact, the only outstanding characteristic of a sheep is that it is somewhat stupid. I was brought up in a great sheep-raising country. If you were to go over to the British Isles, you'd see that every farmer has his field very carefully surrounded by hedges. Because he knows perfectly well that if he has sheep in that pasture, if there's a hole in the hedge, sooner or later the sheep will find it and out it'll go. Not because it's any better on the other side, but simply because there happens to be a hole in the hedge. As sheep going astray. Years ago, before the days of refrigeration, they used to bring live sheep from the great sheep ranches of New Zealand over to the markets in England. The story is told that one day they were loading a cargo of sheep. You try and say the word ship and the word sheep in the same sentence 10 times and see how you get along. But they were loading a cargo of sheep on this ship. And one of the dockhands, having heard how stupid sheep were, he thought he'd try an experiment. And as they were coming down the gangplank into the hold of the vessel, he put a little barricade up. He wanted to see if the sheep were smart enough to figure out they had to jump over the barricade. But they weren't. And presently there were sheep backed up all the way up the gangplank and all the way down the quayside. Then the dockhand thought perhaps if they were given a little instruction, it might help. So he helped the first couple of sheep over the barricade. And it worked. Pretty soon the sheep were jumping over the barricade and going on down into the hold of the vessel. Having tried his little experiment, he took the barricade away. The sheep proceeded on down the gangplank, and as they came down, they jumped up and over nothing and went on down into the hole. Just because the sheep in front happened to jump, the one behind jumped. The Lord Jesus spoke of men and women as sheep. Peter says, ye were as sheep going astray. But are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. Of course that implies that the shepherd went after the sheep. There is nothing in the makeup and the mentality of a sheep which will ever cause it to return to the shepherd. When a sheep is lost, it's not like a dog which usually can find its way back home. When a sheep is lost, it can never return apart from the shepherd. And of course that's the great difference, isn't it, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For as you read through the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, you find that in the Old Testament, it was always the sheep that was slain for the shepherd. But when you come to the New Testament, you find it's the shepherd who was slain for the sheep. Ye were as sheep going astray, says Peter, but ye are now returned. Years ago, T.L. Moody and his song leader, Mr. Sankey, were journeying across England to one of their great campaigns. And as they were sitting together in the railway carriage, making their way to their destination, Mr. Sankey was reading a magazine. And as he read the magazine, he came across a little poem, and it touched his heart, and he clipped it out and stuck it in his pocket. That night, D.L. Moody preached with great power on the great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. When he finished, he turned to Mr. Sankey and he said, "Now, Sankey," he said, "come and sing, will you? Come and sing something to us." And as Mr. Sankey was walking across the platform, he remembered the little piece of paper he stuck in his pocket. The poem he picked out that afternoon from the magazine. He stuck it up on front of the little portable organ, and he made up the tune as he went along. That's all right for the first verse. I think even I could make up a tune. I know that Mr. Redinger makes up the tune for every verse as he goes along. And he must tell him with originality, they never come out the same twice. Must be nice to have such a fertile mind. Well, Mr. Sankey put the little poem on the harmonium and he began to sing. And the hymn has become one of the great hymns of the church. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain side? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherds could bring him back. And all through the mountains and the ribbons, and up to the rocky steep, there arose a cry to the gates of heaven, "Rejoice! I have found my sheep!" And the angels echoed around the throne, "Rejoice! For the Lord brings back his own." Ah, says Peter, "ye were as sheep going astray, but ye are now returned unto the shepherd." Let's look at another one of Peter's word pictures. Same chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and verse 2. "As newborn babes." As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. As newborn babes. There is nothing more helpless than a newborn babe. I suppose that as we travel around the country and visit in various assemblies, in city after city and in state after state of this nation, one of the great things that marks our assemblies today is the lack of conversion in their midst. You can go to other great churches and you find that people are being saved week by week, being baptized and added to the church. But there seems to be a strange dearth of conversions amongst us, for the most part. It may well be that one reason for this is that we have lost the vision and the ability to know how to care for a newborn day. Our assemblies need to become again nurseries to which the Holy Spirit can entrust born again babes in Christ. You know, it's not true in every assembly. We're very thankful for that, but it is true in many cases. Like the little girl who came home from Sunday school and she had been given a text to memorize in Sunday school. Many are called, but few are chosen. And when she got home and recited it to her mother, she said, many are called and a few are chosen. The tragedy is that some of our assemblies are like that. We do not take a newborn babe and put it into a refrigerator. We take it, and if need be, we put it into an incubator. And we have to get back in our assemblies to the point where our local gatherings are incubators. They are places where the Holy Spirit can send newborn babes, where they can be nourished and cared for and fed and brought up and trained in the things of God. You know, one thing I've learned about babies, and we've had a few, and that is that babies can get themselves in the most terrible messes imaginable. I very quickly learned in my married life that when that kind of thing happened, it was best to hand the problem over to mother. As you know, the trouble with newborn babes, the one thing that many people fail to remember is that they are newborn babes, and spiritually they can't care for themselves, and they need the help and the care and the understanding and the sympathy of older Christians, not their criticism. There are two outstanding examples in the Word of God, both of them in the Old Testament, of this very thing. I think, for example, of Moses. You remember how Moses left the land of Egypt. He had come under tremendous conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he had made his great decision for Christ. And you say to me, just a minute, isn't that a rather far-fetched statement to say that Moses made a decision for Christ when he lived 1400 years before Christ came? Oh no, it's not. In fact, the Bible tells us that Moses made a decision for Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming what? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. In other words, Moses made a decision for Christ, and the likelihood is that it cost him the very throne of Egypt. Having made his decision for Christ, he decided he ought to do something for God. But God says, not another. And Moses, trying to strike a blow for God, acted in the flesh. And instead of becoming Moses the emancipator, Moses the missionary, he became Moses the murderer. And he had to flee from the land of Egypt, where he went into the backside of the desert, and there God led him to a wayside well. When he came to that oasis in the desert, he saw that there were some young ladies there, and there were some other shepherds. It was time for watering the flock, and the shepherds were showing no courtesy at all to the young lady. In fact, they were all pushing and shoving and elbowing themselves to the well to water their flock, and the young ladies were standing back like perfect little gentlemen waiting their turn. Moses came along and he took in the situation, and being a he-man that he was, he rolled up his shirt sleeves and he waded into those shepherds. He said, stand back, fellows, ladies first. And he watered the flock for the young women. As a result, these young ladies got home much earlier than usual that afternoon. When they arrived home, their father said, how come you came home so early today? Have you ever noticed what they said? They said, an Egyptian helped us. Now Moses wasn't an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. In fact, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And his decision for Christ had cost him everything that this world had to offer. But you see, he looked like an Egyptian, and he spoke like an Egyptian, and he behaved like an Egyptian. But he was a Hebrew. He was just a newborn babe in Christ. You see Moses 40 years later, and you'll not mistake him again for an Egyptian. And our problem is that we expect newborn babes to immediately begin to act and behave as if they'd been on the way to heaven for 20 years. Because they don't immediately give up all the worldly things that characterize their unconverted day, we say one to another, well, you know, I don't think there was very much to that conversion, do you? And very long we wonder, before very long we wonder why it is that they've left our fellowship and we're fellowshipping with some other place down the street. Another outstanding Old Testament illustration is that of Naaman, the leper. Oh, what a tremendous story. How the man came at last to the place of salvation. And all his disease was washed away in the muddy, filthy waters of Jordan. And his flesh came, we are told, like the flesh of a newborn child. What a picture of the new birth. He goes back to the prophet Elisha, and he begins to make a series of very serious mistakes. First of all, he wants to pay for his salvation. And the prophet has to instruct him that that is not permitted. Salvation is not for sale. Salvation is free. And then Naaman says to Elisha, he says, my lord, he said, I wonder if you could spare me a couple of loads of the sacred soil of the Holy Land. And I'd like to load it on my donkeys and take it back to Damascus. And when I get back to my mansion in the suburbs of Damascus, I should like to set aside in my ground a little spot that's sacred to Jehovah, and I should like to put some of the holy soil of Israel in my grounds and make a little shrine to the living God. And there in my yard, in my ground, back there in Damascus, I should like to stand upon the soil of Israel when I worship the God of Israel. Now, of course, that was nothing but superstition. And do you know what the prophet said to him, don't you? He said, no, you can't do that, you mustn't do that, you're not going to have it. That's what he said, wasn't it? No, he said, well, he said, you can have it if you want it. Wasn't going to do him any good, was it? But it wasn't going to do him any harm either, for that matter. So the prophet let him take it. But you know, then Naaman made an even worse mistake. He said to the prophet, he said, now my lord Elisha, when I get back home, he said, you know, my master, the king of Syria, is going to go into the house of Rimmon, his god, to give thanks for my cleansing from leprosy. And you know, my lord Elisha, my master, the king, leans upon my arm when he goes into the house of Rimmon because I'm his right-hand man. And so you see, Elisha, when my master the king goes into the house of Rimmon, thy servant will have to go into the house of Rimmon too.
And then, my Lord Elisha, when I get into the house of women, there will be a statue of the God woman, and my master the king will bow himself to the ground before his God. And because he's leaning on my arm in the house of his God, I also shall have to bow my arm myself in the presence of women, in women's temple, in Damascus. The Lord pardon thy servant in this. And you know what Elisha said to him? He said, No, don't you dare do that. Come ye out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. What fellowship of the temple of God with I? What fellowship of he that believeth with an infidel? That's what he said, isn't it? Preached in a 7-point sermon on separation. You notice what he said? He said, go in peace. Go in peace. Why do you think he said that? Because Elisha was a man of God. And because he was a man of God, he had spiritual discernment. And because he had spiritual discernment, he could see that already the Holy Spirit was doing a work of conviction in the soul of Naaman about the whole business of idolatry. And he didn't have to spoil it by interfering with what God was doing. If there's one thing we need more than anything else in dealing with newborn babes in Christ, it is spiritual discernment. As newborn babe. What are you to do with newborn babe? Ah, says Peter, you give them the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. I remember when our little ones came along. I don't know what yours were like, but ours were little monsters. Every one of them, without exception, decided that 2:30 in the morning was the proper time to develop their vocal capacity. You just get nicely off to sleep when the night watches would be made hideous by the appalling noise that a little tiny baby can make. You never heard anything like it if you haven't gone through it. I learned very quickly that the best thing to do was to be so sound asleep that not even a thunderstorm would wake me up. And you know, I get all the customary nods and pokes and callings and, John, you awake? Can't you hear the baby? Don't you think it's your turn? I heard about it the next morning. Well, then my good wife would get up and she'd go out to the kitchen and she'd open the refrigerator and she'd take out a prepared formula and she'd put the bottle on the stove in some boiling water and she'd bring it up to the right temperature and she'd try it on her wrist. And when I knew what was going on. And then all of a sudden the noise would stop. Because she put something where the noise was coming from. That's what Peter says we ought to do with newborn babes. We ought to feed them the sincere milk of the word. That they might grow thereby. As sheep going astray, as newborn babes. Chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children. As obedient children. If you look at the context carefully, you'll discover that he is contrasting the former lust with the family likeness. as obedient children. Children are not naturally obedient, are they? They have to learn obedience. I think perhaps one of the most interesting things that's said about the Lord Jesus is said about him when, at the age of 12, on the very threshold of manhood, as the Jews counted manhood, on the very threshold of those turbulent teenage years of life, at the age of 12, when he was in his 13th year, we are told about the Lord Jesus that he went back with them to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Think of it. With word, in faith, hanging upon his word, and rushing to do his bidding. With 12 legions of angels marshaled at the gates of heaven, waiting for a single word from him. He went home to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. Obedient children. God expects that his children will learn obedience. It's probably the most difficult lesson that we have to learn in life. He contrasts the formula with the family likeness. As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy. That's the family likeness. Chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. As strangers and pilgrims. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. A stranger is a man who's away from home. A pilgrim is a man who's going home. Strangers and pilgrims. Webster defines the word stranger as a foreigner, one who belongs to another country or place. Strangers. God expects that his people in this world will be strangers. We are to be in this world as foreigners. This world is not our home. We are just a passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Strangers in this world. A stranger is a man whose looks are different. If he's from a foreign country, his language is different. And no doubt his likings are different. And everything about it marks him out as a stranger. The Lord Jesus says, I was a stranger. He expects that you and I, as we go through this world, will be strangers in the very world in which we live. Our language is to be different. Peter knew what he was talking about. He once had betrayed his Lord with the language of the world. And you'll notice that when Peter began to curse and to swear, they stopped calling him a disciple of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing which will destroy a Christian testimony with the ungodly more quickly than bad language. Our language is to be different. Our looks are to be different. Our likings are to be different. We are strangers in this world. But we're also pilgrims. We're going home. Webster describes a pilgrimage as a journey undertaken to some distant place, sacred and venerable for some reason, a journey undertaken for devotional purposes. We are pilgrims in this world. We are going home. Abraham was called the Hebrew. The first man who was called a Hebrew. It means a migrant
He was just a passing through. And he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and architect was God. And I can see Abraham, can't you, as he comes to those great cities of Canaan. And he goes to Jericho, and he looks at the walls and the foundations of Jericho, and he shakes his head. He says, they won't last. That's not the city I'm looking for. You know, you start at chapter 1 of your Bible, and you read right the way through to the last chapter but one of your Bible before you find that city that Abraham was looking for, and then you discover it's got 12 foundations. Abraham was a migrant. He was a Hebrew. He was passing through. He was characterized by a tent and an altar. The tent symbolized his relationship to this world. He was just a pilgrim. The altar symbolized his relationship to that world. Lot had neither. He had a house down in Sodom. First time you read of a house in the Bible. Lot's the man who's got it. He's got it down in the city of Sodom. Lot had absolutely no testimony with the ungodly. They said, this fellow. But when Abraham came along, they said, he says, I'm a pilgrim and a stranger among you. They said, thou art a mighty prince amongst us. It was the man who was the migrant. It was the Hebrew. It was the man who was a pilgrim and a stranger. It was the man who had power with God and power with men. You know, it's a marvelous thing when you stop to think of it that the Holy Spirit should be likened in the Bible to a dove. I remember as a boy in Britain, many, many times, going downtown, and we had a railway station downtown in our little city, and for one English penny, you could go on the platform and watch the train. The old days when they had steam engines, and it was exciting for a young boy to go and watch all the bustle and activity on a busy railway station. Go right on the platform where the trains were coming and going. One day I paid my penny, went on the platform, went down the far end of the platform, and there was some wicker baskets. And in the basket were flocks of doves or pigeons. There happened to be a railway porter coming along, and I said to him, sir, I said, excuse me, what are they going to do with those? Oh, son, he said, those are racing pigeons. They're homing pigeons. We're going to put those pigeons in those wicker baskets on different trains out of this station. Some are going to go north. Some are going to go east. Some are going south and some are going west. And they're all going to go about 100 miles. And then they're going to be taken off the trains at all these different places, exactly the same distance from here. And then about 3 days from now, about mid-afternoon, they're going to open those cages at the same time in all those different places, and those birds will soar up into the air. And they'll circle around once or twice, and then they'll make a straight line for home. They're racing pigeons. They're homing doves. You know, this is the great thing that marks out the child of God. He has within his heart the Holy Spirit, the Holy Dove of God, and the Holy Spirit has a strong, holy instinct. And he's heading straight for home. And every born again child of God feels within his heart the tugs and the pull of home. And in this world, therefore, he's just a stranger and a pilgrim. As she's going astray, as newborn babes, as obedient children, as strangers and pilgrims, as the servants of God, as good stewards, as living stones, Dig them out and find them. These marvelous works.